Well, again, good morning, and welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. I'm just going to get this out of the way. It's hot, y'all. If you are joining us from home, I assure you there are people here. You just can't see them in this strip because it's sunny. They're all over there in the shade, which is great. And we are going to spend the next few minutes diving back into this great story in the book of Esther that we have been in for the last couple of weeks. So if you have a Bible handy, I would encourage you to open it to Esther chapter 5. Again, the book of Esther is just to the left of Job, which is just to the left of the book of Psalms, which is in really the middle of your Bible. So if you're looking for the book of Esther, that's where we're going to be in just a moment. But let me remind us of kind of where we are, where we last were when we checked in on this story last week. You may remember that the evil royal advisor Haman had been really party to convincing King Xerxes, the king of Persia, to a plan that basically boils down to genocide. He had experienced a slight at the hand of Mordecai, a faithful Jew. And in response, he went to the king and said, "What if we wipe out all these people?" And the king signed off on that. Now, Mordecai just so happened to be, the older cousin of Esther, who also happened to be the queen of Persia. And so Mordecai went to Esther, and you might remember he said, "You need to go and you need to tell the king. You need to approach the king and tell him about this." And she said, that's not how it works. If I approach him without being summoned, I might risk my life. And we left off last week on the kind of Netflix cliffhanger that would make my children say, "Please, just one more, please, please." It was great. Here on the patio last week, there was an audible groan when Mike stopped reading the story. Everybody's like, "Just keep going." So today we are going to just keep going in Esther chapter 5 and pick up the story. So I want to let you know what we're about to do. We are going to fly through Esther chapters 5 through 7, which means instead of teaching it all, I'm going to highlight just a couple of things that I want to draw our attention to today, a couple of key themes that I think emerge from this text. And the first is the theme of determined courage. Determined courage. Have you ever gotten a first impression of someone only to find out that as you got to know them further, there was more than you initially realized? This has happened to me many times. I draw an initial impression of someone and then in relationship learn, oh, there's far more depth to this person than I was willing to see at first. Well, thus far, the story has focused on Esther's beauty. You might remember back in chapter 2, verse 7, it said that she had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And because of that, she qualified for this search for a queen. And then that's how she ultimately became Queen Esther. And yet, as the dramatic narrative has unfolded, there are really other aspects of her character and her person that have come into focus. And so, a little bit like an Autobot, we are learning that with Esther, there is more than meets the eye. I'm just going to leave that there for a minute. You're welcome. So last week, we got kind of the first glimpse of a potential change in her character and how the book had presented her when she has this conversation with Mordecai in which he says, "You need to go to the king and plead the case of your people. If you don't, well, you're also going to perish." And you get this moment of resolve when she says, "Okay, I will go." And then she concludes with these famous words, "If I perish, I perish." Now, this is not an evil Knievel mentality, like, sure, let's just jump over the Snake River. It sounds like a great idea. This is more like how my grandfather described enlisting for World War II. It's the right thing to do. And yes, it may be costly, but I'm going to move forward. And we must make no mistake. For Esther, coming before King Xerxes was a huge risk. It was punishable by death, and this threat was very real. And already the flow of the story has set us up to expect a less than favorable outcome for her. Remember Queen Vashti way back in chapter 1? Sharifa Stevens writes this, "Vashti's presence is vital in the narrative. With her, we see the impossible odds that Esther faces. If Vashti, a woman of noble blood and ancestry, a rightful queen, could be deposed for her good sense, then Esther, the covert Jew, outsider, and provincial orphan, who couldn't at least initially think or act without Mordecai's input, doesn't stand a chance in the Persian court. Yet she rules it. So how does she come to rule the court of Persia? Well, by determined courage. And this is demonstrated at multiple ways that I want to look at through this story. So again, Esther chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Let's look at verse 1. It says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. Now, this verse represents a really dramatic and even ironic turn in the story. Thus far, we have seen that Esther seems to be in a bit of a tug of war between multiple identities. Who is she going to be known as? Who is she going to align herself with and identify herself as? And here, she makes the dramatic decision to come before the king, and she makes the decision to identify herself with God's people. She is there, ultimately, and we'll see this soon, to declare who she is and who she belongs to. But she does that while dressed in her royal robes as a reminder of her status as the queen of Persia to be there in the first place. So she takes this newer identity and leverages it for the sake of a truer and deeper identity. And Esther's newly ratified commitment to her God-shaped identity empowers her to live courageously in exile. And so let's keep reading the story. Look at verse 2. It says this, when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him. Bring Haman at once, the king said, so that we may do what Esther asks. So Esther's determined courage is met with the king's favor. And that's a huge sigh of relief in this story. That has been one of the big tension points, the big pieces of drama. How would the king respond to her just showing up unsummoned? But she uses this opportunity to host a dinner party for the two most powerful men in the kingdom. Now, you may remember that way back, years earlier in history, but couple chapters earlier in the narrative, King Xerxes had issued a decree that every husband ought to have absolute rule over his household and over his wife. And from this point on in the book, Esther will subtly and steadily dismantle that decree in the presence of and actually with the help of the king himself. This is pretty brilliant what she's up to here. And this moment of courage in approaching the king in the first place actually wouldn't be the last. So let's keep reading and find out more about this banquet and this invitation. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked, now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Esther replied, my petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. So Esther's big request at the banquet is, hey, would you come to another banquet? Now, I don't know what your impression thus far has been of King Xerxes, but he hasn't struck me as the kind of person who would be excited about what is perceived as a delay tactic. But there are some who suggest that what's actually at play here is very strategic and thoughtful on Esther's part, that in a shame-based culture, she was slowly putting him into a situation where ultimately, when she finally revealed her request, he would have no choice but to say yes, or else risk significant shame. One commentator likened her actions to reeling in a trophy fish and setting the hook strategically and slowly, another extended metaphor that I didn't understand because I don't do that sort of thing. But I think it helps display that what Esther's up to here is very thoughtful. And so she requests this second banquet, which actually is going to bring another opportunity for determined courage. Karen Jobes, in her excellent commentary on Esther, said, Esther now begins the delicate and dangerous task of accusing Haman without incriminating the king, who had, after all, sealed Haman's decree of death with his full knowledge and approval. She has to incite the king against his friend and closest advisor without bringing the king's wrath down on herself. That's the task in front of her, a task she faces with determined courage. So I invite you to turn over to chapter 7, and we're going to pick up the story of the second banquet in chapter 7, verse 3. She invites these men back to the second banquet, and again, the king repeats his same request. Tell me, my queen, what is it? What are you longing for? What's your petition? What's your request? And so in verse 3, it says this, "Then Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing.' Esther said, 'An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?' As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, 'A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." So that's in the Bible. That is a fascinating story. But to me, what the things that rises to the fore is, again, the picture of Esther's determined courage. Think about her journey in this book. When we first met her, she was an outcast, orphan, raised in exile. And now she has ascended to comfort and luxury. She is royalty in one of the most powerful empires on earth. She very well could have taken stock of her situation and concluded that she had reached the pinnacle. And actually stepping out to identify with the people of God, well, that wasn't worth the cost of losing access to the opulence of life in the palace of Persia. But what Esther realized is that the true good life is found in alignment with God's people and God's purposes, and as a member of his royal family. So she stepped out in faith, trusting that God would be true to his promises and his character, which reminds me of rollerblading. So in my family, during this time of the pandemic, we've been looking for any opportunity really to get our children out and get them active. And each of my kids has rollerblades. One of them has ridden them a lot and she really took to it. But the other two are still learning. And the other day we were out and going down the sidewalk and my son was kind of like trying to get his bearings, a little wobbly, going really slow, trying to figure out his way on the rollerblades. But he would kind of wobble back and forth. I was walking right next to him and he would just keep saying, "Woohoo, woohoo, woohoo." And I thought, oh, he's having fun. But then totally unprompted, he said, "Woohoo, we do hard things. We do hard things." And I thought, yes, that's awesome. We do hard things. Friends, life as a part of the family of God sometimes calls for a we do hard things perspective, for courageous engagement with the world around us, a willingness to risk the trappings of comfort and even acceptance for the sake of identifying ourselves with the King of heaven and the kingdom of God. I have failed this more times than I care to admit in front of you and in something that's going to live on in the internet. But as I think back on my early days, I grew up in church, but my life did not look super faithful. And most of that had to do with a lack of courage. Most of that was driven by fear. I simply feared, what if I lose these things that I think it's going to cost me if I decide to live faithfully for Jesus? And I think, as Esther's story reminds us, that courage is perhaps one of the most essential characteristics for someone who belongs to God's family, and especially so in a context where your faith isn't always understood or supported. You see this throughout the scriptures, not just in the exile in Persia. From opening pages of the story of scripture to the very end, time and again, God's people are called to act and live with courage. And this is relevant for us right here in Santa Barbara in 2020. The Christian life calls for determined courage to live faithfully, not because it's always comfortable, but because the good life is always found in Jesus and in living for his kingdom. If we are going to bring the whole gospel to the whole city, we need to be a people of determined courage. Courage to speak up for the king and for his kingdom. Courage to labor for the blessings of the kingdom and to call out places where we don't yet see them. And courage, like Esther, to stand out and to stand up in the places God has placed us. This is sometimes still a challenge for me, but I'm really excited to engage that alongside of you and to learn from your examples. Without that kind of courage, Esther's people, as Mordecai reminded her in chapter 4, would have been delivered in another way. And without that kind of courage, we will miss the opportunity to be a part of what God is doing in making his name and his character known right here in the places where we live, work, and play. Now, I want to explore another real quick theme in this story, which means we're going to skip over most of what we see in this in these chapters about Haman. So you can look for a bonus track video middle of the week. I want to dive into some of the Haman stuff. But here, instead, I want to draw our attention to the theme of divine watchfulness. Divine watchfulness. Situated between the first banquet and the second banquet is a key part of the story. Would you look at chapter 6, beginning with verse 1? That night, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. So the king is sleepless in Susa, and he requests a little royal history bedtime story about his own reign, because apparently narcissism never rests. Literally, in this case, he says, bring in the records of the kingdom and tell me about myself while I can't sleep. But here's what happens. He's reminded in that reading of Mordecai's act of faithfulness many years ago by this point. It's happened many years ago. And then look at verse 3. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. So the king realizes this kind of loyalty, this kind of faithfulness, that needs to be rewarded. Now, this is not because he's particularly magnanimous. This is because it's good domestic policy to reward those who take care of you. And so in one of the books, just so happens, we read that Haman, the trusted royal advisor, the closest pal of the king, happens to come in. And now he's there to ask permission to destroy Mordecai, the same Mordecai that the king has just been reminded once saved his life. So would you look at Verse 6. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman, "get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Talk about your all-time backfires. There it is. Haman hatches this plan that sounds a little bit like when Aladdin comes into Agrabah as Prince Ali, and it's fanfare and it's trumpets because he thinks he is going to gain from that. And instead, it is Mordecai who is elevated. Now, this is not just a darkly humorous story of reversed fortunes. Compared to Esther approaching the king in the narrative, Mordecai's act of faithfulness way back in chapter 2, it didn't actually get that much attention. It was treated pretty quickly. But this moment of Mordecai's exaltation, Mordecai's honor, plays a key role in the narrative of Esther, and it would have helped serve as a powerful reminder for God's people during their time in exile. Remember, over the last couple of weeks, we have said a couple different times that the primary drama of the book of Esther is the question, will God somehow be faithful to his promises even while his people are in exile? Will he actually save and deliver them? Mordecai's example would have served to remind them that of God's faithfulness, even in the context of exile, even when the earthly powers are slow to recognize or may never recognize acts of faithfulness. Mordecai's story reminds us that God sees. God is a watchful God. And for people like Mordecai and the rest of the exiles in Persia who find themselves in seemingly forgotten places on their journey of faith, could anything be more potent than a reminder of God's benevolent watchfulness? Listen to how Psalm 121 puts it. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. The Lord's watchfulness is a gift, and not just from an ancient biblical perspective, but today. God's watchfulness means two things for us trying to live out our faith in 2020. First, it means we know ultimately who we're living for and before. In Matthew chapter 6, a passage known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says this: "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And then there's a phrase that gets repeated three times in Matthew chapter 6, and it related to giving, prayer, and fasting. And the phrase is this: "Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Believers can be freed from the tyranny of the opinion poll, of counting up likes and retweets, of living each moment out of a posture of affirmation seeking from everyone around. And full disclosure, this is really hard for somebody currently standing on the stage in front of you. But I'm really helped by the idea that God is watching, and God is the one before whom I'm living. As our friends at Fellowship of Christian Athletes put it, we play and we live out our lives before an audience of one. God's watchfulness means that ultimately we know who we're living for and before. But secondly, it means that our acts of faithfulness matter. Our acts of faithfulness matter. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, "Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This promise applies to life at home, life in marriage, life in singleness, life with roommates, life with friends, life at school, life at work, life in retirement, life in grandparenting. You may feel at times that your faithfulness in these contexts sometimes bears little fruit. But the Lord says through Paul that it is not in vain. And Mordecai's story reminds us of the confidence we can have in that promise because we belong to a God who sees. And so we can remain faithful even when, like Young Life's ministry this year, the context changes. Even when it seems like the little things we do may never bear fruit that we can see, God sees. And this is good news. Now, to be clear, not all of our acts of faithfulness will result in a parade through town on horseback. I want to be really clear about that. In fact, that will rarely be the case. And yet the truth of God's kind watchfulness reminds us that we labor actually not for public adoration, but for heavenly affirmation, the kind that God has promised for those who serve him faithfully in big ways and far more often in small ways. Friends, if we hope to live lives of determined courage, it is an unparalleled gift to be reminded that we serve a God who sees. Not a vengeful and vindictive watchfulness, but a benevolent and gracious watchfulness that assures us that our labor, our little acts of determined courage, are never in vain. And when we live lives of determined courage, convinced of the blessing of God's watchful eye, we're simply walking in the example of our faithful older brother, Jesus. Listen to how the Apostle Peter combines the themes of determined courage and divine watchfulness. And speaking of Christ's suffering, Peter says this: when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Determined courage. Peter goes on, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He trusted God's watchfulness. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Esther put on her royal robes and risked her life. Jesus laid aside the trappings of royalty to identify with us. Mordecai saved the life of a wicked, oppressive king by a small act of faithfulness. Jesus saved the souls and lives of a rebellious people by history's most significant act of faithfulness. Esther spared her people from death by having Haman hung on a tree. Jesus saved all people by hanging on a cross. Esther entered the throne room after 3 days of fasting. Jesus emerged from the grave after 3 days in the tomb. Mordecai was exalted, sitting on a horse before the people of Susa. Jesus is exalted, sitting at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and will one day return in glory before all people to get the adoration that he alone is due. And if you do not yet know this Jesus, if you have not yet surrendered your life to the one who bore your sins in his body so that you could return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, today's the day. Today is the day. And I want to tell you that there's nothing that those of us who have been on this stage, any of your staff that are wearing name tags here this morning, there's nothing we would love more than to have that conversation with you after we conclude here. If you're joining us online, I want to encourage you, as we often do, if you are curious about what it means to submit your life to Jesus, we want you to send an email to hello@sbcommunity.org so that we can follow up with you and talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus' sacrifice, the one who bore in his body our sins so that we could be reconciled. And those of us that do know, those of us that have trusted in that, we're called to remember and to live out of that remembrance. And one of the ways we do that is week by week by taking a meal. So I encourage you to grab your communion elements. Jesus said this is a meal of remembrance, and that remembrance can actually prompt our faithfulness. So we take bread and we remember that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Take and drink. For as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we feel a little bit like we are trying to follow you in the context of exile, and it doesn't always seem clear what we ought to do. We want to be people of determined courage. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a new empowerment from your Spirit so that we might represent you well. Lord, for those gathered here this morning who may feel as though their fear overwhelms their courage, Lord, would you be gracious? Would you give them more than they could ask or imagine so that they might represent you well in the places that you have sent them? And Lord, I pray that each of us would live our lives out of a posture of confidence because of your benevolent watchfulness. Lord, your eyes are on your people, and that is good news for us. Help us to take confidence. And Lord, in asking all of this, we're simply asking that you would make us more and more like Jesus, who went before us, who showed us what courage looks like in facing the cross, and who did so knowing that your eye was on him, so he could say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Would you make the same true in our lives? by the power of your Spirit. Amen.